Together, please, in the Gospel by John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And in the same chapter, verse 26, please. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now the same Gospel, chapter 16, please. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Amen. And may the Lord give us understanding in this very wonderful section of his word. Now, as we are all aware this evening, we have no doubt that these words were spoken on the night of the Lord, the last night that the Lord Jesus had on earth prior to the crucifixion. And of course, in this great upper room discourse, the Lord Jesus says and tells some very wonderful things. He was fortifying these disciples for days that were still ahead in their experience. And he begins this great discourse, of course, by encouraging them and saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, of course, as he goes on to develop this great discourse from John 14 through to the end of chapter 16, he begins to tell them concerning his impending departure, his going away. And they said nothing about it. But he realized the very fact that he was speaking to them of going away, that these words had a mighty impact on their heart. And he did a thing as the Son of God which none of us could do this evening. He looked down deep into the recesses of their heart, and he said this, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless," said the Savior, "none of you durst ask me, whither goest thou?" Now I would judge, of course, that this is a very human reaction. They realized that there were overtones in the words that the Savior had said concerning his going away. They realized that there were words that were profound. But they didn't want to probe them too deeply, just in case their worst fears were realized. And of course, this is so often true in human experience. For example, we might be feeling just a bit off color for a number of days, and it goes into a number of weeks. And we realize things are not right. But the last thing we want to do is to go to our family physician and say, "What is wrong with me? What is the diagnosis?" Just in case our worst fears are realized. And the Savior says, "None of you durst ask me, whither goest thou?" Nevertheless, he goes on to tell them in these very wonderful words, "It is to your advantage, it is expedient for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, then the Comforter will not come." Now we must immediately understand what the Savior means by this term, the Comforter. We sometimes speak about comforting they who are in sorrow or distress or bereaved, but that is not really the idea of the Comforter of John 14 and 16. It is rather the legal term, the idea of the advocate, someone who will counsel us, someone who will support us, someone who will strengthen us. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus had done for the disciples during the 3 years he had traveled with them. There had been times when they had got into difficulty with one another, with the authorities, with the world. And they had come back to the Savior on these days and evenings, and they had presented their problems to him. And he had counseled them and strengthened them and given them comfort. He had been their advisor. He had been their advocate. And this is the idea. Well, says the Savior, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now we stop and we wonder just what the Savior means by these words. After all, there could have been no more blessed experience in this world than during the course of these 3 sanctified and hallowed years, moving daily and nightly in the company of Jesus of Nazareth, the divine and eternal Son of God. Yet he says, I am going away to leave you. And in the very fact of my going, it is to your personal, present, and eternal advantage. Now, in what ways is it an advantage for the Savior to have gone home? Well, he tells us. He says, if I go, and he has gone, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter. Now, there is a singular advantage right away. For when he says, I will send you another Comforter, it is not only the idea of an additional Comforter, but rather one who is another and a like Comforter, someone who is equal to him in every way. Therefore, that is true of every Christian in this room this evening, that we now, because of the Savior's ascension and glorification, we now have 2 Comforters. We have an advocate in heaven, and we have one indwelling us in our hearts. The one in heaven is the one of whom John speaks. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But not only so, says the Savior, you are now going to have another and like one here on earth, another Comforter. But he says there is another advantage. For he says, and he shall abide with you forever. There is not merely going to be 3 years of companying with this other person coming into the world, says the Lord. This is someone who is going to abide with you forever. There is never going to be separation. There is never going to be this heartbreaking experience that so soon you disciples are going to experience, says the Lord, that he may abide with you forever. And that, of course, has happened in every true believer's heart. The moment that we believe the word of truth, says Paul, the gospel of our salvation, what happened? We received God's stamp upon us, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And in chapter 4 of the Ephesians, we remember, as Paul looks into the future, he says, that is the guarantee we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Therefore, here is someone from whom we shall never be separated, someone we can rely upon day by day, says the Savior, and he shall be with you forever. But the third advantage in his going, says the Lord Jesus, is this, and he shall be in you. Now this, of course, was a distinct advantage for the disciples over what they had already experienced during these 3 years. You see, there were times when the advocate on earth with them was separated from them. There were times, for example, you remember that experience when they were toiling in the lake, but the Lord wasn't with them, he was on the shore. You remember that night that they were in the stormy sea? Where was he? He was away in the mountaintop. He was physically and geographically separated from them. Well, says the Lord, when I go back to heaven, there is someone equal to me in every way coming into this world. And he is going to literally be in you. He is going to indwell you. And there shall never be any separation. No matter what you go through, success or failure, the mountaintop or the valley, every experience of life, He is going to be in you, supporting, counseling, guiding, giving you support and strength. He shall be in you. And that, of course, is the great truths that Paul amplifies in that glorious letter to the Ephesians. When he remembers the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that letter, enlightening us, strengthening us in the inner man, giving us victory in the conflict. Why? Because he is in us. Ah, but says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wonderful and glorious as this promise is, you must never forget that this is a solemn responsibility, and it ought to have a moral effect and impact on your life. For that is what he says to the individuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Looking to the church in chapter 3, he says, you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. Therefore, here is this glorious truth, amplified by these writers, which the Savior in embryo gives us at the very beginning, and he shall be in you. Therefore, these are the reasons why he says, it is expedient for you that I go away. But now the Lord goes on to speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this particular discourse, and I want to look at his ministry tonight with relevance to three particular things. First of all, in relation to the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, in relationship to the world. And thirdly, in relationship to the Lord himself. First of all, in relationship to the Scriptures. Now we have in our hands tonight a compendium of 66 books. Books which have been written over thousands of years by many, many men of different temperament, background, and nationality. Now these are all the pen men of God. And behind all of these pen men there is one divine author, God himself. Now how the Old Testament came about, of course, and was compiled is very easy for us to understand, because we are given the insight into this by Paul. For writing to Timothy, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. Again, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 looks at these Old Testament writings. And he reminds us how they came about. He says that men speak from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. But here these men are sitting this night in the upper room. And there is Matthew and John and Thomas and all of these other men before the Savior. And at that time they did not have what we have tonight, the New Testament writings. But I believe in that upper room ministry, speaking of the coming of this divine person into the world, the Lord Jesus gave a preview of the compiling of what we have tonight, this canon of New Testament revelation. And I believe that there are things that the Savior said that night concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry, which could only literally apply to the disciples, although in their broader sense can be applied to any one of us. Now, what do I mean? Well, the Savior says three fundamental things. First of all, he says, he shall bring to your remembrance the words that I have spoken unto you, namely, the writings of the Gospels. He will lead you into all truth, the writings of the epistles. He will show you things to come, the prophetic section of the New Testament and the Revelation. Now let us look at these things in that order. 14, verse 26 says the Savior, and he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said unto you. You think of a man like Matthew. Years pass and he writes his gospel. Now how did Matthew recall with detail and accuracy all the great discourse of the Sermon on the Mount, or the great discourse of the Olivet, or the great Olivet discourse of chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew? How did a man like John remember that night of the Lord's discourse between himself and Nicodemus, or that great feast of the Jews discourse of John chapter 7? Says the Savior, he shall bring to your remembrance not only the general theme, but the very words that frame the theme, which the Savior uttered, whatsoever I have said unto you. You see, these early disciples didn't have the advantage of writing things down with pen and pencil and paper. They certainly didn't have the advantage of this tape recorder here. Because after all, tonight at the end of the sermon, if you want to hear what I say, you merely play it back and it all comes back to you again. But they didn't have that advantage. And yet we have from framed in these New Testament writings the accurate, inspired words of the Lord. How did it come about? Says the Savior, He shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, of course, beloved, literally as these may apply to the disciples, they certainly have a very broad application to every one of us. And it is our responsibility as younger Christians to feed on the Word of God, to nourish our souls with that, and to fill our minds with that, so that in the hour of trial or testing, in the hour of bereavement, in the times of pressure, in the hours of temptation, when we have problems in life relative to our family or the authorities or our work, and we need divine guidance, then if these things are in our heart and in our mind, then the Holy Spirit can take the appropriate passage or the appropriate text and counsel us and guide us by this means. Says the Lord, He shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He is our advocate. But says the Lord, not only that, He will lead you into all the truth. Now it is very obvious as we begin to read through the New Testament that there are many truths contained within the New Testament that we would never discover in the Old Testament. Many things which are hidden God, and yet God in His mercy and in His good pleasure and in His good time takes up a chosen vessel, and by this chosen vessel, the revelation is given to the church by means of this divine comforter. Says the Savior, He will lead you into all the truth. You think, for example, of the great revelations that God through the Holy Spirit gave to Paul. That is why he could take up language and say, This I say unto you by the word of the Lord. I have received of the Lord that also which I deliver unto you. He can speak about the mystery of His will, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of the resurrection, and all these wonderful truths of headship and the Lord's Supper, glorious truths that are never contained in the Old Testament canon, but we now have and thrill in our souls in the enjoyment of these things. Why and how do we possess them? Because, says the Lord Jesus, there is coming into this world someone who will lead you into all the truth. Until the New Testament was completely fulfilled, His ministry was primarily, I would judge, one of revelation. But now today, according to Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Testament for the believer is one of illumination. And this is one of the great needs of the age, particularly for younger people. When so many pressures crowd in upon our lives, when so many time demands are made upon us in our busy professional or business careers, it is so difficult simply to get away from everyone and to be alone with the Word of God and to wait upon the Lord. For this is what we need to do. That is what Paul said to Timothy. Remember the words that I have spoken unto you. But Timothy, you need understanding. And he immediately adds, and the Lord shall give you understanding. And this is the glorious promise we can claim. It is something I would judge that we can pray for, because it forms part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, that he prays for enlightenment for these saints concerning these divine and eternal precious truths which he had himself conveyed. He shall lead you into all the truth. And then says the Savior, thirdly, concerning his ministry in relation to the Scriptures, and he will show you things to come. Now we immediately associate that, of course, with the great prophetic reaches of the New Testament. And we think of the ministry of Paul in relation to prophecy, the ministry of Peter in his second letter, the ministry of Jude. But I would think of a man who sat there that night in that upper room, whom the Lord in his time was going to take up, when he himself was glorified and was going to look down on that lonely prisoner in the Isle of Patmos and give that aged elect servant of the Lord the wonderful revelation concerning the prophetic scenes of the unfolding of the world's history and the world's ages to the great and final and eternal consummation. Says John in that Isle of Patmos, and I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Glorious truth. We think of the great things that John revealed. These truths of the seals, of the trumpets, of the vials. The great truths of the colored horses, of thrones in the heavens, suspended in space. Now, any natural person reading this would begin to wonder, is this man a schizophrenic? Are these all hallucinations? Are these mere delusions? Is this old man a senile dement? Not at all, says John. I have come to appreciate what my Lord told me these 60 years ago, that I was in the Spirit, and by this very means and through this glorious person's revelation, I am able to give you something which is going to become a precious heritage and possession for the church through the ages. He will lead you, he will show you things to come. My beloved brethren and sisters, this is a glorious possession we have tonight. And we are living in days of tremendous international crisis. And we seem to be getting caught up more and more in change. And change is so rapid that we really wonder where things are going. The very foundations of society crumbling. The very pillars of society seem to be unstable. And yet John has given us this glorious revelation concerning future events. And therefore we need not be discouraged or disheartened. Because we know more of the consummation of the events of today than men like Nixon or Heath or Kosygin or Metsitun, great and political leaders as they may be. But nevertheless, the enlightened believer, guided and dependent upon God the Holy Spirit, and guided and dependent upon the revelation through his word, sees where all things are going to end, and we are encouraged, and we are thrilled to know that in the future, in that ultimate revelation, according to Ephesians chapter 1, then he is going to gather in him all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Glorious truth, says the Savior, he will show you things to come. Now time has almost gone and we're hardly halfway through the subject. Nevertheless, we come now to think of the Holy Spirit's ministry in relationship to the world. Now he says in chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now says the Lord Jesus here, in relationship to the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world, it is primarily one of conviction. He says, when he is come, he will convict the world of sin. Now he explains that. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The greatest sin that anyone can commit in the world tonight is to reject God's proffered offer of mercy and grace in Christ. And the greatest sin that the world has ever committed was the open rejection of Christ. Calvary was the world's answer to God's Son. Says John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is the answer of the world. That is the testimony of their sin. What happened? He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended on high. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? Down into the world, as the Lord promised, comes the Holy Spirit. And his presence in the world tonight is the conviction and the testimony to the world, to the sin of the world. And what was that? That they believe not on him. But, says the Lord Jesus, not only that of sin, but also of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And I would judge that here the Lord Jesus is speaking about his own righteousness. The world's sin, but his own righteousness. Now you think of why the world crucified Christ. They crucified Christ because they considered him an imposter. They said that he claimed things that were untrue. And they considered him merely to be a malefactor. 700 years before he was born, the Holy Spirit by the pen of Isaiah said, that when he would die, they would make his grave with the malefactors. That was their conception of Christ. But even after he died and rose and went back to heaven, a great man called Peter, that lion-hearted apostle, stands up in Jerusalem. And he takes the minds of that Judean audience back a few weeks. And he reminds them of what they had done. Ye have taken this man, Jesus. You have crucified him by wicked hands. You have hanged him upon a tree. But what happened? He rose from the dead. Says Peter, God hath exalted him and raised him to the right hand in heaven. And immediately, says Peter, he sent the promised Holy Spirit into the world. What had God done? He had vindicated the claims of his Son. He had vindicated eternally his cause. He had raised him to glory. And the very fact that the Holy Spirit is here in the world tonight is the conviction to the world of what? Of the righteousness of the man at God's right hand. But, says the Savior, not only of the world's sin, not only of his righteousness, but, he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Says the Savior, he will convict the world of Satan's judgment. You think of Genesis chapter 3, and you remember that first prophecy that God ever uttered when he said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there is metaphorical language depicting Calvary still to come thousands of years later, when man in the hours of extremity would come into violent conflict with Satan in the power of his might. And that is precisely what happened at Calvary, when in the hours of darkness on that lonely, rugged hill in Golgotha, there was a man who hung in weakness that day. And the power of darkness marshaled by the satanic forces were gathered against him. What happened? Says the Hebrew writer, that through death he nullified him who had the power of death, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But I love the glorious truth of Paul revealed in Colossians chapter 2 concerning what had happened after Calvary in that glorious ascension and that triumphal entry into heaven, where he says he hath stripped principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. You see, my beloved Christian friend, we learn from this that the prince of this world has been judged, that he is living in borrowed time. And he knows it. There is a time coming when he is going to be cast down, when he is going to be incarcerated and released, and finally and eternally then confined to the lake of fire. He knows that he is living in borrowed time, but the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world tonight is the conviction to the world of its sin, of Christ's righteousness, and of Satan's judgment. Now we dare not leave this, of course, at merely an expositional or academic level, but we must see the relevance of this in the day in which we are living in evangelism. Says the Lord Jesus, when he has come, he will convict the world. Now we should never seek to usurp the property and the domain of the Holy Spirit, and his province is a work of conviction. I heard John Rollo once saying that what we are needing today is men who are not so much convinced as men who are convicted. And this can only be brought about by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is one thing that increasingly we long for in this land, in our gospel preaching, through our evangelical outreach, to see people who are convicted. I believe, of course, that it is happening in many parts of the world tonight. And there is authentic word coming back from places like Indonesia, certain parts of South America, from the western coast of North America, where God, by his Spirit, is moving in a very remarkable way, where sometimes there appears to be virtually no preacher, or a very low-grade tenor preaching altogether. And yet God's Spirit is creating revival. And men and women and young people are being converted, are being born again. Their sin is being brought home to them. Faith in Christ, a living, daily, vital experience, is being brought home to them. And they realize what it is to be delivered from the power of Satan. I thank God for the true, pure Jesus movement, for the Jesus revolution that is growing out of the technological revolution of our age, where young people, knowing the delivering power of the gospel, having been convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit, are on the march with the banner of the cross. I thank God for this, and we long for some of this droppings and this spiritual revival in our own age, and we should continue to pray earnestly for His work in the world, in our own particular locality. 1 minute only before I close, on the final thing the Savior says, the Holy Spirit in relationship to Himself, verse 14, He says, "And He shall glorify Me." Says the Lord Jesus, when He is come into the world, His primary purpose will be to extol, to magnify, to eulogize Me. And you know, my beloved brethren, this is the test of every sermon, the test of every prayer, the test of every life, the test of every movement, the test of everything that is happening today relative to Christianity. Does it magnify Christ? If it does and brings glory and honor to the person of the Lord Jesus, then we must bow to this fact that it is of God. But if it takes our hearts away from Christ and disorientates the believer from his view and vision of Christ, then it is very doubtful if it is of God at all. Says the Lord Jesus, here is the test of what is spiritual, namely, He shall glorify Me. And of course, this is a very important thing for younger believers to realize also, that if we seek to be spiritual, then the Lord Jesus is going to be honored in our life. And as Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are going to bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus. This will be seen in the life of someone who is not carnal or natural, but rather someone who is spiritual. But not only in our life, also in our speech. We must remember what God has done with His Son. His desire is that in all things He should have the preeminence. And of course, He has exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. He has made Him to be both Lord and Christ. And that is why Paul, when speaking of that glorious person, so often speaks of Him, not as Jesus did this, or Jesus did that, but rather, name above every name. He has made Him to be both Lord and Christ. And that is why Paul, when speaking of that glorious person, so often speaks of Him, not as Jesus did this, or Jesus did that, but rather, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus. I have received of the Lord Jesus. And therefore it is becoming for us, when we are speaking of our Savior, our Master, our friend, to speak of Him in the way that is exalting to Him, in the way in which the Holy Spirit has signified, to speak of Him as the Lord. Therefore, very hurriedly, I'm afraid, we have looked this evening at this ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, if I go, He will come. It will be to your advantage, for He will be in you. He is another comforter, and He shall abide with you forever. You need Him in relation to your work and witness in the living world. You need Him in relation to your work and witness in the world. It is His domain to convict of its sin, of His righteousness, and of Satan's power and his days being numbered. He says, always remember also, you need Him in your worship and praising and magnifying of Me. For He says, He shall glorify me. Therefore, we thank God tonight for his departure, but also for his arrival. We thank God for this divine gift, this person who indwells us, by whom we have been sealed unto the day of redemption.